The reading today is from Acts 4, verses 1 to 22, and this can be found on page 1095 on the Bibles, in the Bibles on your seats. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old.
Do keep that open in front of you. 3 years ago, a Nigerian Christian, Mr. Ilisani, stood outside a London train station. He preached as people walked by. Two policemen arrived and gave him a choice, go away or be arrested. His reply was this, I will not go away. I need to tell about the truth about Jesus. He is the only way, the truth and the life. To which the policeman said, nobody wants to listen to that. They want you to go away. To which Mr. Ilisani replied, you won't listen to that. You will listen when you're dead. You will listen when you're dead. At which point, he was arrested. Most people you talk to think it's okay if you say you're a Christian, so long as you leave them alone. I'm glad Jesus is true for you, but he's not for me. But if, like Mr. Ilisani, you declare what we've just heard read about Jesus in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. This is controversial. In multicultural, multi-faith Britain, to make an exclusive claim that all God's blessings are found in Jesus and in him alone, that is controversial. And it will bring a response. It will certainly bring accusations of intolerance and ignorance And it'll go further, potentially a more hostile response of arrogance. How could you say that? You will not be popular. How do we respond? What might we? What can we say? If we haven't already been silenced by the fear of accusation, and we just want to keep our heads below the parapet, we want a quiet life. Well, this is where Acts 4 will be such a help to us. Now, before we might think what we might say, let's look at what the Apostle Peter said, and then we'll come back at the end to consider our context. Three things to say. Here's the first. Gospel proclamation leads to opposition, leads to prison, and leads to gospel growth. Gospel proclamation leads to opposition, prison, and gospel growth. If you've been here the last few weeks, as we said earlier with the boys, we've seen in Acts 3 this miraculous healing of the lame man. And Peter preaches to this astonished crowd that gather, explains what's happened, how it's happened, in whose name it's happened. And a summary of what he says is there in chapter 4, verse 3, teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And here in chapter 4, we read it's not just the astonished crowd, it is also the annoyed priests and temple guards and Sadducees. Verse 2, they were greatly disturbed. That's sometimes translated, annoyed. They were so annoyed that they arrest them and put them in prison. It is not a message they want heard. Now, we do need to know that the Sadducees were the ruling class. They were the wealthy aristocrats. And they worked closely with the Romans, who were the occupying force. So they feared any large crowd. They saw that as a potential threat. But it wasn't just a political objection they had. It was a theological objection. Because the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead. Well, in verses 5 and 6, they show us their power. By the next day, they have assembled, we read, the big guns, the powerful, the influential, to grill Peter and John. It calls them the rulers in verse 5. That was the Sanhedrin. That was a collection of the elders and teachers of the law. 7 weeks earlier, Jesus had been up before them. They had been involved in his trial and his condemnation. So Peter and John would have known they meant business. They would have known they were up against it, as if arrest and imprisonment wasn't sufficient. And so comes this question from the Sanhedrin of verse 7. To me, it has a sense of menace about it. Here's the powerful and the elite. They've witnessed an unmistakable, incontrovertible miracle. That lame man they have walked past 40 years as they've gone up to the temple is now transformed, walking, jumping, leaping, and praising God. And they want to know by what power, because this is a power beyond any power of the powerful. In their minds, it must not have been not only a miracle, but they must have been concerned about the multiplication of believers that had occurred as a result. We read many who heard the message believed. So it wasn't just the message that in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, it was the impact, the response of those who heard. As I said, Emma from Open Doors was with us here on Wednesday. We heard from brothers and sisters in Christ experiencing high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith in Jesus. Emma told us that 360 million Christians around the world are experiencing that sort of persecution. That is 1 in 7 of all Christians. Do the math. 7 times 360 million. Those of you who are quick at math will tell me that is 2 billion, over 2 billion Christians in the world. That is some gospel growth, isn't it? From Acts chapter 4. And with it, the pattern of Acts 4 continues. Opposition and prison alongside gospel growth. And today, many are facing the powerful, the big guns, annoyed, disturbed and menacing. How are they responding? Well, we heard of some responding like Peter and John, as we'll see next. Secondly, then, the inquisition of leaders is met with confidence in Christ. The inquisition of leaders is met with confidence in Christ. They're asked to give an account about the man who was lame. They are not on the back foot. They're not in defensive mode. They're on the front foot. And with pinpoint accuracy, they direct their hearers to Jesus. It's a bit like, you've probably seen those on TV, those Russian drones. How menacing they must appear in the sky if you're Ukrainian. And we've seen Ukrainian forces firing those ground-to-air missiles. And with pinpoint accuracy, they go for their target. Well, it's a bit like that with Peter and John. They go sort of straight to Jesus. Verse 10, know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. I mean, it's a packed statement, isn't it? Christ, that's not just a surname. It's not just a second name of Jesus. This is the Messiah, the long-promised King of God's people. You see, he says it's Jesus of Nazareth, fully man, born of a woman, but then fully God, because though crucified, he is now raised. And who is it who crucified him? You crucified. You can see who's in the driving seat now. You could not kill the author of life, is what he'd said earlier, but God raised him from the dead. He is the one who has healed this man. And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 118, that's in verse 11 there, the stone you builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's very interesting. If you go to Psalm 118, it doesn't say that. It says this, the stone the builders rejected. And Peter changes it to the stone you builders rejected. A cornerstone is the keystone in a building. And you take the temple, which was a massive building. It would have been there in the background, one of the great wonders of the world. And here's the cornerstone. And he's saying, what has happened is that you have rejected this cornerstone. This Jesus is that cornerstone that you have rejected. And he's really coming now from the building, the physical building, to speaking of Jesus as the cornerstone. Because in him is the presence of God. In him is the pardon of God, both which you would have found in the temple, God's dwelling place, the sacrificial sin granting forgiveness of the sacrificial system granting forgiveness of sins, and where you found the peace of God. All of that now, he says, is found in Jesus. And so he comes to this conclusion, salvation is found in no one else. There is no one else. He puts the double negative. He doesn't just say salvation is found in Jesus. He puts the reverse, doesn't he? He says, just to be clear, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name. Well, it's not what the leaders imagined their inquisition would be met with such confidence, not in themselves, but in Jesus. And it is, we're told, a confidence that is supernatural. It comes from God. See verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit. Exactly what Jesus had said would happen. In chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says before he ascends into heaven, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. You turn to chapter 4, here it is, it's going on. With power, they are witnessing to Jesus. I don't know if you follow cricket. At the moment, I'm going to get this wrong, somebody who follows cricket more closely than I do. The T20 series, World Cup series is on, and T20 is a shortened form of cricket. It's all about power and displays of power. But I want you to imagine an unknown batsman comes to the crease, and the opposition think they have no chance against a powerful bowler that we have got waiting for this particular batsman. He'll be out and walking back to the pavilion in a jiffy. But then they find not defensive strokes, not a blocking straight bat, and very few runs. From the first, the batsman starts whacking the ball around the ground. There's fours and sixes, one after another. They have got this person completely wrong in front of them. They had not understood who it was in front of them. Well, that happens here. The powerful, so-called, are not so powerful. The inquisitors have the tables turned on them. They are the guilty ones before God. And in verse 14 we read, they fall silent. There is nothing they could say. We should note, it's not just a question of confidence that the apostles have. It is courage with which Peter and John speak. Verse 13, a boldness that astonished them. And like the confidence they had, this courage comes not from themselves, but from God. Because by his Spirit, he equips them to speak beyond the natural human temptation, which would have been to be silent. Now today, again in some parts of the world, Christians are being called to account for their faith in Jesus. That is probably happening right now somewhere. They are being commanded to renounce their faith in Jesus, to deny him. Their persecutors imagine they are the powerful ones. I imagine in some situations they have guns. They certainly have the power to imprison. They imagine they are the powerful ones. And we know of many Christians in the face of such threats holding fast to Christ, who will renounce him, confident in Jesus as their Saviour, full of courage that in Christ they are safe even into and beyond death. And those who hold worldly power hate such confidence and courage, as we see here. Thirdly, then, obedience to God comes before obedience to man. Obedience to God comes before obedience to man. The rulers and the elders are in deep trouble, verses 17 and 18. To stop this thing from spreading any further, they say among the people, we must warn them, Peter and John, to speak no longer to anyone in his name. Just so we've got it clear, it's repeated. They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But would Peter and John be silenced? Would they obey those in authority over them? Well, not in this instance. The Sanhedrin would not be obeyed when asked to do something against God's will. How could anyone be punished for such a miracle where he says, called to account for an act of kindness? There's tremendous irony in verse 19, isn't there? You be the judges, say Peter and John. Well, of course, who's he speaking to? Those who think they are the judges. They're judging and determining what Peter and John can and cannot do. But Peter and John appeal to a higher court, a greater judge, God himself. Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? Everyone's just witnessed a miracle. Verse 16, a notable sign that cannot be denied. But what you find is that the obvious explanation, that is that Jesus, fully God and fully man, the one and only Saviour, is the one in whose name he has been healed. The obvious explanation, therefore, is denied, which goes to show that rejection of Jesus is not rational. It reveals a hard-heartedness that stands behind the rejection of Jesus. And in their response, we find the opposite to Peter and John. They fear man more than they fear God. And let's be honest, how often we do, those of us who believe in Jesus. So as we finish, let's return to where we started. That is the claim that Jesus isn't just one way amongst many to be saved, but that Jesus is the only way. Salvation is found in no one else. If it's true that Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus who lived and taught, that was attested in his miracles, who was God walking on earth, and in his death on the cross bore our judgment, and then rose from the dead, witnessed by many, then it's not ignorant to claim he's the one in whom is found salvation. There is no one else who claims this. Muhammad doesn't claim that he died for our sins. Buddha didn't rise from the dead. What is ignorant is to say that all religions are the same. That's insulting to them because they are radically different. And it's not arrogant because it's not us saying this. We're pointing to what Jesus said. So the question is, what do you make of Jesus? Have you looked at his claims? For it would be arrogant to dismiss him out of hand. And as important will be how we speak as followers of Jesus to those who don't know him. I mean, for example, should we walk around work tomorrow, those of you in work, telling everyone their only hope is in Jesus? Or should we go and stand on a soapbox in Broad Street in Reading and preach, telling people Jesus is the only way we can be saved? Well, for some that may be the case. But more often, people will be willing to listen to us about Jesus if they know and trust us. Peter, writing later in the New Testament, in his first letter, says this: be ready to give a reason for our faith, and we should do so with gentleness and respect. We are not saying we're better than others. We need to admit that we're helpless sinners in need of a saviour. We don't think we're better than others because we know we're not better than others. But we know Jesus and the truth that in him there is salvation. That's not arrogant. But in love, we want them to know this Jesus. Yes, that'll take courage and confidence, as we've seen. God will give us this. He promises to do so by his Holy Spirit if we will ask. And if I really love my friends, I need to tell them. I found this immensely challenging, but immensely helpful as I've prepared it. Take away verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Amen.